Well, our psalm this morning is about the blessing of unity. One obvious reason that unity is a blessing is because there's so much disunity in our world, so much disunity in our lives, in our nation, even in our homes. Of course, unity requires people to actually be united in or around something in such a way that that thing binds them together. Unity, for just the sake of unity, isn't really unity, is it? There must be something meaningful and lasting at the core of unity. The real value of unity, then, is in the thing that unites. And the unity in Psalm 133 celebrates this kind of unity, a unity that unites in love. Such a unity is only found in Christ and in His church. If you'd like to follow along the sermon outline on the back of your bulletin, you'll see this sermon theme: having been united with Christ by His gospel, we enjoy the blessing of unity with one another and strive to maintain that unity, which is good, and pleasant, and forevermore. Let's read Psalm 133. A song of ascents, a psalm of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. It's a pretty short psalm, isn't it? Maybe we should read it a couple more times just to fill the hour, shall we? Just three verses, but really, really pretty packed. Pretty packed. You know, we don't know specifically when this psalm was written, but the vast majority of scholars believe it was written not too long after David was installed on the throne of a united Israel. David knew a lot about unity because David knew a lot about disunity. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, the prophet Samuel found David among Jesse's sons, and God had Samuel anoint David as his rightful king. But Saul was still the king in Israel. So it would be years before David took his throne. Years. Remember back to David defeating Goliath, the giant from Gath who taunted God and his people. You might think that David's victory over Goliath, the Philistine army, would result in unity in Israel. It did not. David's victory brought about the jealousy of King Saul. And as the army was returning home victorious, the women of all the cities, remember, would come out and they would greet King Saul by singing this song: Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition ripped Saul and his family and Israel apart. It was not a good and pleasant thing to live under Saul's reign. Years of murderous plots and treachery and scheming went by until Saul eventually died in 1 Samuel chapter 31. Now, you might think, there would finally be unity in Israel. But there was not. Two factions arose in Israel, one supporting Saul's son to be king and one supporting David to be king. And each side sought the other man's was a usurper to the throne of Israel. And one of them was. Instead of unity, there was a civil war in Israel. And only one of the 12 tribes of Israel supported David. Just one, and the other 11 against him. So David had to live in the wilderness, fleeing conflict. You know this if you read David's Psalms. Many of his Psalms that are written by David have David crying out to the Lord for deliverance. Deliver me from these evil men. Deliver me from this snare. Men who seek to harm him. And that's why. Because he was living in a place of disunity. Until 2 Samuel chapter 5. When the two factions come together and they install David as the rightful king over a united Israel. King David, who experienced so much disunity in the first half of his life, knew that only God could bring brothers together to dwell in unity. Only God could do that. That's why the value of unity can't be overestimated. Because only God can bring it. We, on the other hand, can so quickly and easily lose it. So David knew a lot about disunity, and he knew how rare unity was, and he knew to prize unity very highly. And in Psalm 133, David celebrates the blessing of peace and brotherhood, the joy of unity, in three parts. There are two qualities to unity in verse 1. There are two illustrations of unity in verses 2 and 3. And then in the last half of verse 3, the source or the destiny of unity is celebrated. Look again at verse 1. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Now that word behold, look, has a little bit of a surprise to it. There's a little bit of an exclamation point implied there. Look at what? Unity. Look, unity. Who'd have thought? Why such a surprise? Why is unity such a rarity? Because so many things can keep unity from happening and fracture unity when it does happen. There are attacks from outside, like a civil war that was raging around David, or attacks upon the church, we might say. And then there are attacks of unity on the inside, aren't there? Sin that directly brings division, things like gossip against a person, slander of a person, factions forming, partiality rather than impartiality. Those are direct sins that would assault unity. There are less direct sins that assault unity, like envy, adultery, anger, dishonesty. Those things attack unity. So it's a delightful surprise to behold unity abounding in the church. What is it that makes this unity such a virtue? This particular unity. It is that true unity is reflective of God Himself. True unity is reflective of God Himself. Unity is embedded in the very nature of our triune God. Our triune God dwells in perfect unity within Himself, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in absolute agreement. It's the kind of unity that Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17 and verse 21, His high priestly prayer. He prayed to the Father that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us. That's a prayer of unity. And then again in verse 22, that they may be one, even as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one. The unity of the Godhead is the model of the unity that we are to have. That is true unity. The spiritual union that Scripture tells us believers already have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30 tells us that we, the church, are members of Christ's body. We're united in Christ's body. And if this arm is a member of Christ's body, and this arm is a member of Christ's body, and this is you, and this is me, we're members of the same body. We're united. We get it. We get the metaphor. In Romans chapter 12, verse 5, we read, we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. We're united to Christ. We're united to one another. So Jesus' prayer in John 17 has already been answered and is being answered as the church is being built up. As we are being sanctified and perfected, our unity with one another is being sanctified and perfected as well. The joy of this perfect unity is one of the central promises of the new covenant that God issued through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 39. God says, I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them, all of those who follow in faith. We experience the joy of that unity now. Even though it's not yet perfect, It's not yet complete. One day our unity will be perfected and completed in Christ. That is part of our inheritance. We're promised an inheritance, and it's something that we should desire. And when it happens, because it will, it's a real day that's coming and a real inheritance that will be received. When it actually happens, we should all say probably, "Behold! Wow! Look! The unity promised is finally here. How good it is. How pleasant it is now that we have this awesome unity in Christ." Now, there's a difference between true unity and false unity. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, where he prays for our unity, he also identifies that which unites us. In verse 17, Jesus prays to the Father, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." True unity must be united in the truth of God's word. Some people want to set aside doctrine and just have a big group hug and call it unity. That is not unity. True unity is always found in and only comes from the truth of God's holy word. We have to be united in truth, or it's a false unity. You know, there's a popular call today for a false unity that says that, you know, biblical doctrine is just an obstacle to unity. Let's set all that aside. Let's forget about doctrinal commitment, and which means commitment to God's truth, and let's just all get along. But unity among people who don't actually agree upon anything isn't unity. Agreement with the Word of God is the single most obvious essential for unity in the church. Because we know that false doctrines will try to infiltrate the church in order to divide and break away fellow believers. Read any of the New Testament epistles. They're addressing disunity and false doctrines that are coming into the church. See, unity must be driven by one word, the truth of God, and one affection, love for Christ, and one loyalty, the lordship of Jesus Christ. He's given us one command in John chapter 13, verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And he repeats it in John chapter 15, verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." We have one command, to love. We have one duty stated in the great commandment, to love God and to love one another. I hear this, and I think it's true. Nowhere in Scripture are we told to bring about unity. I can't find a place. You let me know after the service if you know one, where we bring about unity. Rather, we're simply told to maintain it. We receive it, and we maintain it. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4. If you'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Brothers and sisters, we're already enjoying this unity as a result of our calling to salvation in Christ. Our job is to maintain it, to not blow it. So why is this unity so good and pleasant, as David writes? It's good and it's pleasant because there are things that are good but not pleasant, and there are things that are pleasant but they're not good. But this unity is both. Unity is pleasant. It does our hearts good. It's pleasing to God. He delights in it. And it's pleasant to us who experience it in very practical ways. Think of a household. Think of your household, hopefully. It's pleasant to dwell in unity with your spouse and with your children rather than disunity. Or think of a church family. It's pleasant to gather and to serve brothers and sisters who agree. Families and churches that are free from strife are a long way down the road to enjoying joy in this life, happiness in this life. The Bible is clear and consistent, really. With unity is pleasant living, and with conflict there's unpleasant living. But you already knew that. Unity is good. It does our souls good. It reflects the nature of God. It's honorable, and it's an expression of righteousness. James wrote in James chapter 3, verse 18, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace, who unite people. Unity's honorable and noble and holy. Behold, it's rooted in the unity of the Godhead. It's good. Next, David gives two similes to describe what the blessing of this unity is like. Verse 2. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Now, look at those phrases in your Bible. If you were part of our primer on the Psalms at our Wednesday stutter gathering a few weeks ago, you might notice that this portion of the psalm breaks down into a chiasm. We would diagram it this way. So I'm going to diagram it this way. There are just three layers. You can think of it as a sandwich, if you like. So the top and the bottom, verse 1, there's a verse about bringing about the blessing of unity. And at the very end of verse 3, there's the ending about the blessing of unity. So those kind of are parallel. But then if you move in one section from the top and from the bottom, in verse 2, there's a simile about unity coming down like oil. And at the end of verse 2, there's a simile about coming down like dew on Mount Hermon, verse 3. And then in the very center is that one phrase, on the beard of Aaron running down on the collar of his robes. That's the center of the psalm. Oil on Aaron's beard that comes down onto his collar. That's the whole psalm is kind of structured to make your eyes point to that phrase. So the psalm is grammatically structured in a chiasm to highlight the center phrase about the oil on Aaron's beard. So we need to dig in to find out why. Before we do that, let me make mention of one more thing. There's a repetition that's sort of eluding us here in the ESV. The NASB does it. When you look at the verbs in verses 2 and 3, running down, the oil on the head is running down, the oil on the beard is running down, the dew on Hermon, which falls. Those are actually the same verb. And they're kind of altered here in English to make them fit the situation, but it's the exact same verb. And if we were to translate that verb, coming down, and repeat it three times, you would see this. The precious oil on the head is coming down. The oil on the beard is coming down. The dew of Hermon is coming down. And it just gives you this overall feeling that there's this waterfall, this cascade of blessing coming down from above that's covering us. And if we had that wording in there, you'd kind of see it just repeated and repeated and repeated. It'd give us that feeling. So let's dig in. First of all, what is the it in verses 2 and 3? The it is the unity that was beheld in verse 1. So he's describing the unity. Second, we realize that the language of verse 2 is about the priestly ritual. We see oil on the head and a beard and Aaron, who's a priest and has robes. And we can learn more about this in Exodus chapter 20, verse 22. Excuse me, Exodus chapter 30 in verse 22. I want to read this bit. Read along with me. If you'd like. The Lord said to Moses, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, that would be sugar, and 500 of cassia, a spice sort of like cinnamon, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. It's about a gallon. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. So it's set apart for this anointing. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and all of its utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of the burnt offering. I mean, we're just making our way through all of the furniture in the tabernacle, aren't we? All of its utensils and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them by sprinkling this oil on them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons. Now they're the priests, and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Now all of Aaron's sons, all of the priests would be sprinkled with oil, but Aaron the high priest would have oil poured out over his head. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. So you can't make any, you know, knockoff, ripoff of this oil and say, hey, just like the anointing oil. You can't make any imitations, and you can't use it for anything else. It is holy, God says. And so it shall be holy to you as well. Verse 32. So it's pretty serious stuff. God himself gives Moses the recipe for this anointing oil. It's not a secret recipe. It's been published. It's not to be imitated or used for any other purpose. God has set this oil apart for a sacred use. And Moses is to anoint the tabernacle and all of its furnishings, including the ark, the mercy seat of God, with this holy oil to set them apart as holy unto the Lord. And whatever touches them will become holy. I mean, that's interesting, isn't it? I mean, what is going to touch these things and be made holy? Well, the bread of the presence that represents the 12 tribes will touch the table. The olive oil will touch the lampstand and burn, representing the light of the Holy Spirit. And what will touch the altar? The burnt offerings and the blood that atones for sin. In preparing to serve, the priest has already washed himself and offered a blood sacrifice to cover his sins, and now he is anointed with this holy oil and consecrated to serve God as mediators for the people. And what will they do? What's their mediatorial role? Well, they're going to slaughter the animals offered as sacrifices to cover the people's sins. So there's a practical benefit to this oil, isn't there? This anointing. It'll help cover the awful smell of the priest's job. Remember, this holy oil is poured on the great high priest to set him apart for the work of the Lord and to consecrate the work of his hands. Unity is like this oil, David says, when it's poured on the head of the priest. This oil is not just a dab of styling product to rub into your hair. Is it? This precious oil is not used sparingly, but lavishly. It's poured out on the head of the priest so much that it covers his head and in his face, and it comes down onto his big, thick beard. And then it's going to come down from his beard onto his priestly garments. Unity is like this oil that is poured out and covers us. But David's not thinking about just any priest. No, he writes of Aaron, the high priest, who serves as the mediator between God and man once each year, as he alone is allowed to enter the most holy place of the tabernacle on behalf of the people to offer the blood sacrifice that would cover their sin. He's thinking about that high priest. Aaron, the high priest, has been anointed by God, set apart for this work, which brings brothers to dwell in unity, and that is good, and that is pleasant. This is the center of the psalm. Why? Because Aaron, the first high priest, points to Jesus Christ, the final high priest. You know, when the high priest is anointed with oil, he is also sprinkled with blood of a sacrifice. The entire sacrificial system was designed to point to Jesus as our eternal great high priest and as the one and only sacrifice for sin. Listen to the writer of Hebrews. Turn there if you'd like to Hebrews chapter 10. I'll pick up in verse 11. And every priest, ordinary priests in David's days, stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Let me follow that up with Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 22. This makes Jesus, what we just read, makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forevermore. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is the anointed one of God. Aaron's priesthood and anointing are fulfilled in Jesus' eternal priesthood. The sacrifice of the blood of bulls and goats that covered sin for a time in the Old Covenant are fulfilled in the blood of Jesus that actually atones for sin. He is the once-for-all sacrifice for sin and the eternal great high priest who unites us to God forever. Behold, how good it is when brothers dwell in unity. This is written to believers. Dear unbeliever, stop. Stop identifying with the world and the bad and unpleasant things of the world that are the very reason for your separation, your disunity with God Himself. Be united with Christ. Set yourself aside for the things of God. Believe in Christ's once-for-all sacrifice for sin on your behalf. And receive the blessing of life forevermore. That's what's being poured out even here this morning. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, if you would have it, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is this blessing. In verse 3, God has commanded life for all who receive Jesus as their mediator, their one and only great high priest. He is the one God set apart to bring sinners into unity with himself and with one another. It's in Christ we've been anointed with this oil of unity. We have been had this unity poured out over us in Christ. Now notice this. This oil in Exodus 30, which unity is like, has far-reaching sanctifying effects. Remember, it makes holy. Anything it touches, it makes more holy. This good and pleasant unity that we experience as brothers and sisters in Christ builds up the church to even greater and lasting unity, which is just what Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17, verses 17 and 18. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. You see, unity sanctifies the body. Unity sanctifies the whole church. It's not only the blessing we receive, but it's an agent. It does things in profound and unique ways. It makes us experience this unity. And Jesus is the oil of unity that's been poured out on us. Unity comes down like dew, refreshing Zion's mountains. Look at verse 3. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Here's his second example. You know, if we had a map, you would see that Mount Hermon is about 120 miles northeast of Jerusalem as a straight line. So the dew of Mount Hermon does not literally fall on Mount Zion. There's an as if in this poetry. We should read it like this. It would be as if the dew of Hermon were to fall on Zion. Now, why that analogy? Why would that be meaningful? Well, Mount Hermon is over 9,000 feet above sea level. It's the tallest mountain in Israel. and is known for receiving large amounts of rain and its heavy dews, even in the arid time. It even gets snow in the winter. In the meantime, the word Zion means parched land. It only gets a little bit of rain in the rainy season and not the rest of the year. So David imagines what it would be like for the heavy, wet dews of Mount Hermon to come down on Mount Zion. That would be an extraordinary blessing. An arid place would never expect a dew like that. And it would cause one to say, "Behold, wow, such a dew would be good and refreshing." You know, we've had a low rainfall here in Maine and a low snow melt in the spring, and now we're making up for it. But the grass in my lawn before the last couple of weeks was dry and crisp, and when I walked on it, it sounded like potato chips. Now it's tall and green and in need of mowing. It's as if we've suddenly, in an arid place, received the dew of Hermon, and it brings about this flourishing and this growth. Unity comes down like that, refreshing all of the brothers and sisters who dwell in it. It sanctifies and refreshes and enlivens the church. In Isaiah's prophecy, we have a remarkable reference to dew in reference to the resurrection of life. In Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, the prophet says, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and earth will give birth to the dead." That's what this dew is reminding us of. The dew of morning, the dew of refreshment, the dew of new and abundant life that comes down from heaven. You see, this unity is mixed with life forevermore. Look at the last verse of the psalm. "For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." These two things are together. What's the blessing commanded by God? God pours out the blessing of life forevermore. He commands the salvation of repentant people who have believed the gospel and repented of their quarrelsomeness and are united with Christ and His church. And there's a place where God does this. It says, "For there the Lord has commanded the blessing." What's the antecedent for the word "there"? What's the place? The place, according to David, is Zion. Zion. Jerusalem. After David was inaugurated king and the people were unified, he established Jerusalem as the capital. Then he had the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat of God, brought up to Jerusalem, and it was placed inside the tabernacle. So at that time, the throne of God and David's throne were on top of Zion. The mercy seat of God and the altar of sacrifice and the place where the priest atoned for sin were all on top of Zion. They were all together in one place, Zion. That was the place where God met with His people, Jerusalem. David is pointing to the place where God brought unity to Israel, just as God did in 2 Samuel chapter 5. That was the place where David and the united Israel experienced unity that had eluded them for so long, because there was disunity in the wilderness, and there was disunity in the time of the judges, and there was disunity in the days of Saul, and there was disunity during Israel's civil war. But God finally brought an unprecedented peace, the peace of David. And the Lord gave rest to David from his enemies on all sides. God did that. God set His name on Jerusalem and brought His people to that place. And in that place of unity, God commanded the blessing of life forevermore. Here's the tragedy. It was that David who had experienced so little peace and unity in the first half of his life. It was that David who knew to cherish rare peace given by God in Zion that can only come from God. It was that David, he himself, who would destroy that peace. One afternoon, it's It's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11. David would arise from his couch and go up the stairs to his rooftop. And there he would see a woman bathing, and she was very beautiful. And David would make two decisions that day: to commit adultery with Bathsheba and to murder her husband Uriah the Hittite. And those very sins would later lead the Lord to say to David through the prophet Nathan, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house." David's sin brought death and disunity to his own house and in a delayed fashion to all of Israel. But on that same mountain, 1,000 years later, the Son of God would die on a cross to give us peace and to grant us unity. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 tell us that in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Only Jesus can give us peace with God and unity with one another. And do you know how he does that? Do you know where he does that? It's not on Mount Zion. That was under the old covenant. Do you know the place in the new covenant where Jesus gives life forevermore? It's in himself. He's the true temple. He's the great high priest and the once for all sacrifice for sins. He came down from heaven as God's king and as God's priest and as his anointed Messiah. He's the one on whom the oil of the Holy Spirit is poured out. And in John chapter 17, Jesus' prayer, he's the one who prays, "The glory that God the Father gave Jesus, his Son, Jesus has given to us that we may be one, even as the Father and the Son are one." We do not create unity, but we are to maintain it. So Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, again, walk in a manner worthy, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We must prize peace highly and maintain it. We must pray, asking the Lord to prosper our unity. We must hate strife and kill the sin that promotes disunity among the brethren. And we'll do it. And we'll do it. Jesus' true church will do it. Ultimate, perfect, complete unity is inevitable in Christ's church. He who began a good work in you, including the work of unity, will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. The anointing oil of unity and the dew of resurrection refreshing is the Holy Spirit of God poured out on us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Having been united with Christ by his gospel, we enjoy the blessing of unity with one another and strive to maintain that unity which is good and pleasant forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have united us in Christ and you have united us together, and that through the truth of your word, you have helped us to behold the goodness and the pleasantness of the unity that dwells within brothers and sisters in the church. Father, help us not to take it for granted, and teach us how it is that we can actually spur it on and maintain it, that you might use it to sanctify us. Make us one with you and the Son. Make us one with one another, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.